Abraham, Genesis chapter 12 and verses 1 to 9, in the Pew Bible, page. The Lord had said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." And so Abram left as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. And he took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, and all the possessions they had accumulated, and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. And Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah in Shechem. And at that time the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. And from there he went on towards the hills east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued towards the Negev. Amen. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Well, son, you can relax now. I need all the puff for the next 20 minutes or so. Now, there is nothing more important in life than faith, according to the Bible. It's faith which makes a person a Christian. It's faith which makes a person right with God. It's faith which gives a person eternal life. It's faith which takes a person to heaven. Faith alone, says the Bible. And so we've come to church this morning on Communion Sunday, perhaps for many reasons, but principally, surely, the reason to learn more about this faith. And we can learn more about faith sometimes by listening to stories of faith. I find it very helpful from time to time to read stories of faith as I find them written. A week past Saturday, I read the story of a journalist called Julie Birchill, who wrote an article about her faith in God in a national newspaper. Very interesting story, and this is how she began. "One day towards the end of the 20th century, I had an epiphany, a stone-cold, sober revelation. I was blessed, saved, born again, except all these words sound wrong. In a split second, I understood there was, above and beyond all else, God. And I escaped from the killjoy straitjacket of atheism." Fascinating opening sentence or two, and a very fascinating story as it goes on. The story of her faith. And yet, as I read that story, I thought to myself, it's so distinctively different and contains so many distinctively different opinions about God, but the story could never serve as a model for the faith of any other person. Indeed, the Bible never encourages us to think that we can use the story of anybody else's faith as a model for our faith and coming to faith, except one story only, and that is the story of Abraham. Because the New Testament describes Abraham, Romans chapter 4 and verse 16,
as the father of us all who believe. That's to say, a kind of father figure, in the sense of being a prototype of faith, an archetype, a template, and a pattern for our faith. Now, I don't know anything about crocheting, but I do know a minister whose recreation and relaxation, or one of them, is crocheting and knitting. Well, I say every man to his own thing. And I imagine that tomorrow morning, as he gets up for his day off, he says to himself, "Oh joy, oh rapture, many hours of crocheting ahead of me." And I imagine if he does this, he holds beside him a pattern for his crocheting in order for his particular piece of crocheting. As in crocheting, so in believing. There is a pattern of faith and the story of faith in Abraham. I want to invite you this morning to hold this pattern close to you in order to help you to know you have the real faith. I just want to mention two simple basic points this morning from his story. And here's the first. Faith starts from above. Chapter 12, verse 1, "The Lord had said to Abraham, 'Go into another land.'" You see, it was God who started the ball rolling in this great drama of redemption for the world's salvation, because God chose this one man, Abraham, out of an unknown moon-worshipping community in an obscure township called Ur of the Chaldees. And it was God who chose him and called him and spoke to him, and so doing that, he would surely give him the capacity to respond to that word. You see, faith starts from above. It did with Abraham, and it does with all of us in Christian faith. Faith is not some kind of natural thing that we work up from ourselves and from within ourselves. It's not to be thought of as some kind of auto-suggestion, not to be thought of as the power of positive thinking. Faith never starts cold in a person, as it were. It's all the difference in the world between starting an old car with a dud battery left outside in the Arctic freezing temperatures, all the difference in the world between trying to start that car and a recently purchased car which has got a brand new battery and is located inside a well-insulated garage. The AA are not called to the latter, but I imagine over the last week they've had thousands of calls for old cars that couldn't be started without a kickstart or a jump start. And you see, faith needs a jump start from God to get it going. Because in the end of the day, the Bible tells us that faith is essentially a gift of God. Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, "For by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." And you see, it was because Abraham was chosen by God, called by God, spoken to by God, and given something by God, that he had this element of certainty in his faith. Have you wondered about that? It's very important, this element of conviction and confidence and assurance which Abraham showed was as a result of God putting something into him, because faith starts from above. And it's the only way that a Christian believer can have assurance and confidence. It only comes because God has put something into his heart. The only reason a Christian believer can say with Paul, "I know whom I have believed," is because God has chosen, called, spoken, and put a capacity to believe inside him or her. You know, I sometimes wonder about the explanation of two people sitting perhaps fairly near each other in the pews. And over the years,
two people, let's call them A and B, listening to the same message, the same gospel and the same invitation, but making entirely different responses. A listens eagerly and has a living faith. B, it just washes over him or her, and there's only what we might call nominal faith. What's the explanation for that? The Bible's explanation is not at all flattering to A. It says that the difference has nothing to do with A, B. But ultimately the difference lies above, in that God has chosen and called and spoken and put something into A. And what do you say? Does that mean that B can do nothing but just twiddle his or her thumbs and wait for the light to come? No, not at all. The Bible tells us that when a person realizes helplessness and hopelessness in this matter of faith, and the first thing to do is to apply above and ask for God to do that which only he can do, because you see, faith starts from above. Very important to grasp. But I want to spend more time on the second point. Faith starts from above, but secondly, faith centers on a promise. Chapter 12, verse 2, the Lord says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. So here's this promise given to Abraham and his wife Sarah, who long time previously had received, as it were, their senior citizen's bus pass. And to this couple, who were well past their childbearing age, the Lord promises, verse 7, an offspring. Literally, that's a seed. We come to learn that that means a son. Who, verse 3, and through whom all peoples on earth will be blessed. So this is really a promise of salvation through a son to come. What an astonishing and amazing promise. And promise is that which is at the very center of faith. Faith centers on the promise of salvation, or the prediction. Let's call it a prediction. Now, here I think is a difficulty. We find it difficult to do that. We find it difficult, I think, to base confidence in predictions, because in life we have found that many predictions don't come true. I've been interested in the reactions of people to the weather predictions in the last week. It's been very interesting, hasn't it? Has there ever been such well-publicized weather predictions as we have received last week? And minus 14 degrees centigrade everywhere. And people, and even in the Glasgow area, have taken the predictions so seriously that they've stockpiled candles and pasta and Mars bars. And they've got ready to batten down the hatches and got their igloo ready and got out the fur coat. And that was just for going to bed. And the prediction was, well, it may come on Sunday evening. And I saw the all the lorries out, the gritters in Muirhead on Sunday afternoon. I followed them for a bit, but it didn't come. But then we were told it was going to come on Monday. Yes, this was going to be a dreadful day. And I was rather looking forward to my day off, closing the door and putting on the fire and sitting there. And it was a beautiful day. I had to go outside. And there were crocuses and snowdrops growing in the garden. And then they said, well, it's going to come Monday night, and Tuesday morning is going to be really bad. Tuesday was a beautiful day, and then word came, well, it's been delayed another 24 hours, but you wait until Wednesday. Well, we did, and we had half an hour of a blizzard on Wednesday, and that was it. That was it. It's gone. And the prediction was, well, the temperatures will rise, and the thaw will come, and everything will be cleared away by the weekend. And what happened? It snowed all day yesterday and snowed overnight. Very typical about weather predictions, isn't it? And they got it wrong. I'm sorry to say, even Heather got it wrong. When they say it'll come, it doesn't. When they say it won't, it does. Here's the difficulty, you see.
And if we find it difficult to accept predictions about our weather, how on earth can we be expected to believe promises about our salvation, our eternal salvation? But the difficulty has always been there. The difficulty was there for Abraham. But his faith centered on the promise of a son for salvation. And we know now that that son was Jesus Christ, because the New Testament opens with these words: "This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of Abraham." And so our Christian faith, like Abraham's, has to center on the promise of salvation through Jesus Christ. What's the promise that God makes to us today in Jesus Christ? Well, the promise is found in the words with which we started our worship this morning, the words from Romans 4 and verse 24. Let me put it in as simple terms as I can. This is the promise God makes to you and to me now, this morning, today. He says, "I will put you right forever." God will credit righteousness for us who believe in him. Now that expression was borrowed straight from the story of Abraham in chapter 15 and verse 6 in particular. And it is a financial term. So let me give you a financial picture to illustrate it. A very familiar picture. Scottish football today is, as everybody knows, in a financial mess. Motherwell and Dundee football clubs have gone into financial administration, and Hearts are verging on the brink of it as the debts pile up. And their plan is for somebody to buy their stadium and to come along and to put £50 million into their account and, as it were, wipe out their debt. Now, in a sense, that is something like what Jesus Christ has done, or what God promises to us this morning, to wipe out all the spiritual debt. But he promises actually something much more than that. Imagine that that great Russian billionaire who's bankrolling Chelsea Football Club suddenly takes a soft spot for Hearts. Hard to imagine how he could do that, or how anybody could do that, unless you're a Hearts man like Ian Gordon. But imagine he does, and he comes up with these limitless millions, the Hearts of Midlothian, and he says, "Right, I'm going to put all my millions, I promise, into your account." That will mean unending, continuing for the club. Perhaps I should make this more personal. One of the problems in our society, we're told today, is the great proportion of people that have incurred personal debt. Now, the Bible tells us that all of us have a massive debt because of the millions of sins of thought and word and deed, omission and commission on our account. And God promises today to wipe the slate clean. But more than that, to credit onto our personal spiritual account millions and millions of righteousnesses, so that all that rightness will be ours every moment of every day before God and then forever in him. That's the problem. God's promising to make us right forever. The what question? Secondly, the how question. How does he do this? And verse 25 of Romans 4 tells us that it's through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. What's the meaning of that? Well, I think of it in this way. It's telling us about a movement. Jesus Christ came to where we were so that we might move to where he is. And I was thinking of that after watching the tribute to Ricky Fulton on Wednesday night. And I'm not thinking at all about his caricature of Reverend I.M. Jolly. So I don't want you to think about that at all in your mind's eye when you're thinking of Ricky Fulton. But in his story, he said how he moved from very humble environment to a very prestigious residence. He was in a very impoverished part of the East End of Glasgow, and then he ended up, I think it was in a mansion in Mogai. It's a typical rags-to-riches story, isn't it? But the point is, his move was done by him. He paid the price for his move. Now, our story of rags-to-riches is infinitely greater, of course. And the point is that the move has not been made by ourselves. The flitting has been paid for by Jesus Christ, for he has come to where we are in the bankruptcy court, and there he paid the price for our sins. He laid down his own life, and when he died, his last words were, you remember, "It is finished," which literally means the price has been paid. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. And Jesus, in his death, paid for all our sins. And he was raised from the dead by the Father to show that he was the conqueror and the victor. And he was the righteous one in his resurrection. And he invites us by faith to go where he is. And if we, by faith in him, are linked to him, we share in all his righteousness. It covers us completely. You see, it's rags to riches. All the riches of righteousness and all the wealth of heaven is laid up for us. And this flitting from here to there is all because Jesus moved to take our place. So the promise again, God's promise today, this morning, now to you and to me, is to put us right forever because of Jesus' death and resurrection. The third question, what it is, how he's promised, why does he promise this? And the only answer to that must be that he has a massive concern for your welfare and for mine. Excuse this personal word of testimony, but I've been very appreciative and touched by the many people who continue to ask me, even 2.5 years after surgery, how I'm keeping. On Thursday morning, 3 people in the matter of 10 minutes stopped me in the street, people that I didn't really know very well and who are not members of this church, and asked me how I was, and I was really appreciative of their genuine concern for my welfare. Now multiply that by 1,000,000 times, and perhaps you get a faint picture of God's genuine, generous concern for your welfare and for mine. Remember what he said to Abram, "I will make you into a great nation and I will bless you." 5 times he uses the word bless in that promise. God, therefore, is a God whose heart is full of a generous spirit with a desire above everything else to bless you. And the root word of bless is happy. God's great concern is to make you and me happy with his rightness, now and forever, world without end. That's the promise. And faith centers on the promise, you see. And Abraham believed the promise. He must have done. Verse 4, Abraham left as the Lord told him. Verse 6, Abraham traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree. Verse 8, he went on towards the hills east of Bethel. A few pages over, it says it quite distinctly. Chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed the Lord. That's to say, he committed his whole trust to the promise of the Lord and committed his whole life to the Lord. Romans 4 tells us that Abraham did not waver in his faith. A very interesting word that's used there. Literally it means he did not stagger in his faith. I call my little granddaughter Staggers just now because she's just learned to walk. And she's really quite a funny little sight with her wee bandy legs as she makes beeline for somebody over at the other side of the room. And she wobbles and she wavers and she staggers this way and that way and then twists and turns and falls. Whoops. And up she gets and goes on.
That's the picture of the word that's used about Abraham's faith. He was the very opposite of that. He did not stagger within himself. You know how it is? Sometimes we do waver in our faith. Yes, God, I believe. No, I don't believe. Yes, I have faith that you'll do this. No, I can't believe. It's too good to be true. We're staggering around like a tiny tot. Abraham did not stagger in his faith because he considered God, says Paul to the Romans in chapter 4, he considered God well able to do what he said. Now, what's the message for us this morning as I close? Well, perhaps God is asking some people this morning, do you have the faith which makes you a Christian? Have you known God's work in your heart and life, giving you the capacity to believe? Is your faith centered upon the promise which He has made? And if not, you can have that faith even today. It starts as you ask and seek and knock at the door. The Lord promises, if you ask, you'll receive. If you seek, you find. If you knock, the door shall be opened unto you. But perhaps God is saying to those who have faith this morning, Christian faith, I want you to enjoy this assurance. And you'll enjoy feeling sure if you're a Christian. If your faith is always fixed upon that which is outside yourself, namely God's work and starting it off, Christ's death and resurrection, the Lord's power to do what He promised. Enjoy your faith so that as you go out into this new week, whatever happens to you, you can say, as we sung last Sunday morning, it is well. It is well with my soul. But God wants us to be able to affirm. And then perhaps God is saying to some here this morning, well, I know that the greatest desire in your life is for your faith to grow, because faith is the greatest, most precious asset, the most invaluable thing in the whole of the universe and the whole of your life. And I know you want your faith to grow above everything else. And I want to tell you how this faith will grow. Study Abraham. Study the way that he learned about God's character and God's being, and especially God's power, and apply that knowledge to the situations you find yourself in. That's how faith will grow. Surely to all of us this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, God is saying to us, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. May God's blessed word to us. Let's pray. We pray, O God, that you will point us to Jesus Christ, who is the author and perfecter of our faith. And as we come to remember his great and mighty work on the cross, confirmed by the resurrection, that your Holy Spirit will work in our minds and souls, not only create, but give that strengthening power to our faith. We wait upon you now and ask you to draw near to us as we continue to seek you and to bring praise and honor to you and to grow in our most holy faith. And we ask this for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.